Let's read verse 12 to verse 14. Paul is praying for the believers in Colossae. Prayer began back in verse 9. But in verse 12, he says, I want to give thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or fit or qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's also, verse 13, delivered us from the power of darkness. And then thirdly, he has translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, or literally the son of his love. And then verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I believe the hallmark characteristic of the Spirit-filled Christian life is thankfulness. If you're a believer and you have the Holy Spirit filling your heart, it will be evident by thankfulness. So ask yourself, am I a thankful Christian? Look at verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Now, a reminder that Paul's writing these words as he prays in prison. If I were in prison, I don't know that I would be talking about being thankful. I'd probably be moping and complaining and griping and wondering, where are you, God? But joy and thankfulness are the fruit of the Spirit. So they're not dependent upon our circumstances. They're not dependent upon what's happening around us. They're like an artesian well in our soul. When we're focused on God and fellowship with God, we have the joy of the Lord and we have thankful hearts. So though Paul was in prison, he was a man of prayer. And just a little footnote, by the way, and we'll peek at it in just a moment, verse 9, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. Paul was a man of prayer. He was an apostle. He had great experience with Christ. He had all this knowledge, but he knew the power of prayer. If Paul was a man of prayer, how much more should we be men and women of prayer and use the power of prayer? So Paul was in prison. He was thankful for the believers. And the text, he'd been praying for the believers in Colossae. Now, back up with me to verse 9 to 11. Let's set the context. He was praying for three things. First of all, he prayed in verse 9 that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Look at it, verse 9. He says, for this cause, which is the cause of hearing about their faith, hope, and love, verse 4 and 5. He said, for this cause, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire, and here's the petition, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, I hadn't planned on preaching from these verses, and I don't want to go into too much background. But when Paul wrote Colossians, he was not only in prison, he also wrote Ephesians, he wrote Philippians, and he wrote Philemon. They're called the prison epistles of Paul. But when he wrote those words, he was writing to Colossians because they had been invaded by false teachers. And the false teachers were known as Gnostics, which claimed a superior knowledge. Gnosticism isn't dead, it's alive today. And they believed that your salvation depended upon superior knowledge that you could get only from them. They were the dispensers of this Gnostic knowledge. And so he's praying for them that they would, by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, come into this knowledge, be filled, verse 9, with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, which is found in the Word of God. And then secondly, notice in verse 10, he was praying that they would walk worthy. So we have the knowledge, then we have the walk, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. The walk is the living out of the Christian life. But you walk worthy of the Lord, verse 10, and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing again in the knowledge of God. Again, because of the Gnostic heresy, he keeps coming back to this knowledge. You find it in the Word of God. You find it in knowing the Son of God. Then thirdly, in verse 11, he prayed that they would be strengthened by God's almighty power. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And the Greek word is dunamos. We get a word dynamic or dynamite. Unto all what? Patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. Not talking about miracles or signs or wonders or healing the sick or raising the dead. He says that you might be patient. When we think of the power of God, we don't often think about patience, which is steadfast endurance, or long-suffering, verse 11, or joyfulness. These are the evidences of a Spirit-filled life. So he prayed for three things: filled with the knowledge of God's will, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, and that you would be strengthened by God's power with all might. And then verse 12, our text, that you would be thankful, giving thanks unto the Father, that they would have thankful hearts. The Spirit-filled life is a thankful life. It's interesting, in Colossians, Paul had so much to say about thanksgiving or being thankful. Peek at chapter 2 and verse 7, where Paul says that you should be abounding with thanksgiving. This should be overflowing your life. And look at chapter 3 and verse 17, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Then look at chapter 4 and verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. That's just a little sampling. Every chapter in Colossians has reference to giving thanks unto the Lord. So in our text, verses 12 to 14, Paul moves from, listen carefully, praying or petitioning God for blessings to praising and thanking God for blessings already received. If you want to be a thankful Christian, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done, to quote a familiar hymn. Are you counting your blessings? Are you thankful for what God has given to you? He's not petitioning, he's praising God. Notice these three phrases, which has made us fit. Look at verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. Look at verse 13 again, and has translated us to the kingdom of his Son. Look at verse 14, in whom we have redemption. One of the reasons I wanted to preach on this text is because there's something so vitally important that you as a believer know what you have in Christ and who you are in Christ. You can't live the Christian life without knowing what you possess in Christ. So we have, verse 12, we have, verse 13, we have, verse 14. All of those are in the past tense, and they speak also of a present possession. These are things that we have. They are true of every believer. This is one of the things doctrinally that really excites me. To discover in the Bible what I have automatically simply because I've been born again and I'm a child of God. Not because I've walked with God for years, but because I've been born again, I've been taken out of darkness, transferred into God's kingdom. Immediately, no matter how long I've walked with God or how spiritual I might seem, these blessings are true of all believers. So if you're here this morning and you feel like a second-class citizen of heaven, no second-class citizens in heaven. If you've been born again, you have these blessings. You have to pray for them. You don't have to petition for them. You don't have to beg for them. You don't have to plead for them. You don't have to be good enough for them. You already have them. They're yours in Jesus Christ. These are the blessings of all Christians, from God the Father, through God the Son, by the agency of God the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to stick right to the text, and I want you to write them down. I want to give you four blessings every Christian should be thankful for. And I want to do a little kind of homework with you. I want you to read these verses this week again, as well as Titus. And I want you to meditate on these four blessings, and then stop for a minute and give thanks to the Lord every day for these blessings that are yours in Christ. So here's blessing number one. Write it down. He has qualified us. Verse 12. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, here it is, which hath made us, my King James Bible has the word meet, it's Old English, not the best translation, made us fit or qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So a good way to render that is, I am qualified for heaven. I am fit to go to heaven. Now notice we are, verse 12, thanking who? God the Father. This text is Trinitarian. Their blessings come from God the Father, through God the Son, by the power of God the Holy Spirit. But who are we thankful to? We're thankful to God our Father. Why? Because praise God from whom all blessings flow. Amen. James says there's no variableness nor shadow of turning, that God brings all these blessings to us. And these, by the way, and it's grammatically in the text, they're blessings that only God can give. You can't earn, you can't merit, you can't deserve them. Only God can do them, and they're eternal blessings, spiritual blessings. And by the way, they're blessings that are of the Spirit that are coming to us by the Holy Spirit through the Son and to the glory of God the Father. Now, what does it mean he made us fit or made us meet in my King James translation? I think the best way to render that is qualified us. Qualified. There's a lot of things I'm not qualified for to do. But I am qualified as a believer in Jesus, a Christian, to go to heaven. Now, here's the point. This is what's called our position in Christ, not our practice. You need to understand the difference between position and practice. Position has to do with your justification. You're positionally righteous in Christ. You've been declared righteous. Your practice has to do with your sanctification. You're growing to be more like Christ. The third phase is glorification, when you go to heaven and you're perfectly righteous and you got a new body, no more sin, and you're in His presence. But this is talking about our position in Christ. Christians need to understand positional truth. The moment you were born again, every single believer in Christ, and you're a believer in Christ by being born again. You're born again, but you're a Christian because you've been born again. You are positionally in Christ. Now, there's so much that can be shared from this, and I kind of like poured all that out in first service, so sorry, second service, you get kind of have to rush through it kind of a thing. But I am absolutely convinced from Scripture that once you're in Christ, you'll always be in Christ. You can never be taken out of Christ. Amen? Now, I know that not everyone will agree with that. So let me mention a couple of things. You can't put yourself in Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. You say, well, I repented and believed. Yeah, but the Spirit is the one who places you in Christ. Nor can you take yourself out of Christ. No man can take you out of His hand. That would include you. So this doctrine has so many implications, but it brings great assurance to the believer. And when you don't measure up in your walk and you're feeling condemned and Satan is beating you up saying, you're not saved, you're not really a Christian, and he's beating you over the head with condemnation. You read Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The chapter ends with no separation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So you need to understand that the moment you were born again, you were taken out of Adam and you were placed into Christ. And once in Christ, I believe you're always in Christ. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? And the thief had said, Lord, remember me when you enter in your kingdom. And the thief actually said, or the Lord said to the thief, today you will what? Be with me in paradise. He didn't say you're not qualified. He didn't say you're not fit. You're a thief. You're dying on the cross. You're paying for your own sins. He said, no, you're qualified. Today, you will be with me in heaven. But you need to understand that if you're a Christian, you're in Christ. And His righteousness has been imputed to you, and you stand in Him perfectly righteous positionally. The goal of the Christian life now is to live out. It should motivate you to live a life pleasing to the Lord, not a license to sin, but a motivation to holiness, that you want to please the Lord and be thankful for what He has done for you. Now, it's God the Father who qualifies us. We can't qualify ourselves. It's done by the work of God the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Now, what does He qualify us for? Look at verse 12, heaven. He says, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I believe that this is just a kind of a fancy way of Paul saying that if you've been born again, that you are in Christ and you are on your way to heaven. John 14, Jesus said what? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He said, you believe in God the Father, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is going to come and take us home to heaven, whether by death or whether by rapture. Either way, it doesn't matter. We're going to heaven. So what you're thankful for is that you've been qualified to go to heaven. And Jesus is preparing a place, and you'll be in heaven someday with the Lord. So we ought to wake up every morning and say, Lord, thank you for qualifying me. Thank you for making me fit for heaven, not by my goodness, not by rites or rituals, not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been what? Saved. You have been saved. It's certainty. And that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved unto good works. They're the fruit of our salvation. So heaven is our eternal destiny. R. Kent Hughes says, one day we will pass beyond the stars, and when they have burned themselves out, we will shine even brighter. Amen. So number one blessing, you're on your way to heaven. Number two, He has delivered us. Verse 13, look at it. Who has delivered us? So He hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and heaven will be lit by God's glory. Who delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness. Now, the verb delivered was used in the Bible only of God. Specifically in the New Testament, this Greek verb is only used of God. And it speaks of Him rescuing us. So the moment you were saved, every believer was rescued. We were made fit for heaven and rescued from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, delivered out of God's, delivered unto God's kingdom. So He's delivered us and rescued us. Now, only God, as I said, can deliver us and rescue us. Man's great problem is sin. And it's a problem that no scientist, philosopher, educator, politician, religious leader can solve. Only God can deliver us from sin. So it says in verse 13, we're delivered from the power of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, before we were saved, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, means separated. We were disobedient, serving lust and living in sin. We were depraved. We had sinful natures, and we were doomed under the wrath of God. But then God, in His great love, came to rescue us. I love that concept of the rescuing of God. He sent Jesus to rescue us. So he sent his son, John 3:16. We know it well, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now listen carefully. Whosoever believes in him shall not what? Do you believe that? If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you've been born again, shall not perish, but have present possession, eternal life. Eternal life is eternal. Amen? You have it as a present possession. You have eternal life. Again, you're in Christ, no condemnation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we're saved from sin's penalty and power, and one day when we get to heaven, we'll be saved from the presence of sin altogether. So when you get up in the morning, say, Lord, thank you for making me fit for heaven. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me from the power of Satan's kingdom and darkness. Here's number three, blessing number three, write it down. He has translated us. Look at the end of verse 13. And has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So he's not only taken us or delivered us from Satan's kingdom of darkness, but now he's transferred us or translated us into the kingdom of his own dear son, of the son of his love. Not only has God delivered us from Satan's kingdom of darkness, but now we're transferred or translated into the kingdom of his dear son. In the Greek, it's literally the son of his love. Remember when Jesus was baptized and the Father spoke from heaven about the Son? This is my what? Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, or my soul delights. So that's that word of love the Son. How marvelous that is. Now the word translated is transferred. It was used to describe the deportation of a population from one country to another. We're hearing a lot about deportation right now in America, right? It's quite a hot button issue. But you know, when you were saved, you were living in Satan's kingdom. And you were actually then, when you were born again, deported, transported, transferred into God's kingdom. Amen? That's good news. You're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light and the Son of his love. I love that. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Father loves God's people, and God's people love the Father and the Son, and God's people love one another. So it's a kingdom of love. Remember when Israel was taken out of Egypt and they went into the promised land? That's an Old Testament picture, a type of how we're taken out of the bondage of sin and we're transferred or translated into the kingdom of love of his dear son. Again, this happens the moment you are born again. And you don't have to pray for it. You don't have to tarry for it. You don't have to ask for it. You don't have to seek it. It comes carte blanche with being a child of God. We live in God's kingdom, and heaven is our future home, and we should be thankful. Now here's number four. Write it down. He has redeemed us. He has redeemed. Look at verse 14. In whom, now it's referring to the Son of his love at the end of verse 13. So it's referring to Jesus Christ when it says, in whom, and we're going to break this verse down, we have redemption, key word, through or by his blood, that's his death on the cross, even the forgiveness of our sin. So number one, we've been qualified for heaven. Number two, we've been delivered from Satan's kingdom. Number three, we've been transferred to the kingdom of his son. And number four now, as slaves, we've been redeemed. Verse 14, he's bought us and set us free. Now, that is one of the most important doctrines of the Scriptures, our redemption. Someone said, cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. It is red with redemptive truth. From Genesis and the fall to the final state of eternity, it's all about redemption. The cross stands prominent in the middle, and the bloodline of Christ runs through the whole revelation of God to man. Let me give you five facts about our redemption from verse 14, if you're taking notes. Number one, it's in Christ. In whom? No redemption apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only Redeemer. He alone. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by what? By me. And that's pretty clear, isn't it? I don't know why people have a problem with that. There's only one way to heaven. It's through and in and by the person of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And then secondly, it's certainty we have. I don't know if you highlight your Bible or mark your Bible, but I've highlighted all the we have in my text. This is what we have. It's certainty. Again, John 3:16, shall not perish, shall have eternal life. Number three, look at verse 14, its meaning. What does the word redemption mean? It literally means to purchase and set free by paying a price. So we were slaves to sin. He purchased us and set us free by paying the price. And that's my fourth statement in verse 14. Its means, notice the phrase, through his blood, verse 14, which is a reference to what? The cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the center of all God's revelation to man. Through his blood, it's talking about his substitutionary, sacrificial, voluntary death on the cross for our sins. Jesus is our Redeemer. He died on the cross, shed his precious blood to redeem us, to buy us back to God. Every Christian's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I love that truth of God's redemption. You know, when we get to heaven, you know what the number one theme for the saints singing in heaven is? Redemption. By his blood. Out of every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. We're all going to be singing. Angels can't sing that song. They're not redeemed. We're alone redeemed. And we're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. We're not redeemed by the vain manner of living received by tradition from our fathers. But we're redeemed with the precious, precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is a picture in the Old Testament when we have the Passover, the Paschal lamb was slain, blood applied to the house, the death angel passed over those homes. But that was only a shadow of the blood of Christ, which would come to cleanse and forgive our sins. So forgiveness is the result. Look at verse 14. This is my fifth point on redemption. Even the forgiveness of sins. So he says in verse 14, we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed in Christ through his death, through his blood, and it brings automatically the forgiveness of our sins. You know, if we just had one thing to be thankful for, the forgiveness of sin, that's enough to be rejoicing. How many of you are glad Christ has forgiven your sins? Now, I'm not going to ask you what sins you committed, but if we had a testimonial service, And some of us stood up and told what we used to be before conversion. Some others would run out of the church. Get me out of here. Aren't you glad that all your sins are forgiven? You know what the etymology of the word forgive means? It means to carry away. It means to take away. It was pictured with the scapegoat as they would place their hands on a goat and they would pronounce symbolically their sins on the goat. Then they'd release that goat. You want to get a fast goat that likes to run as far as possible. And the goat would take off and it would disappear over the distant hills. And it was a picture that there go my sin, but only for the next year. And maybe the next morning when you woke up, the goat was back on the front porch. Stupid goat. Start throwing rocks at it. Get away. At least give me a little break. Now, I've had a group of scriptures that I've been waiting for years to share with you. And I kind of misplaced it in my study yesterday, but thank God I found it. So I think he wants you to have them. And I want you to write down these six verses. Hang on to them. Read them. Meditate on them. Marinate your heart and mind in them. They're pictures of our forgiveness. First one is Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from him. Isn't that a great picture? God takes my sins as far as the east is from the west, and he removes them from me. Then here's verse number 2, Micah 7, verse 19. Micah 7, 19. Thou wilt cast all their sins unto the depth of the sea. Don't you love that? He takes our sins and he drops them at the depth of the sea. Someone said, then he puts up a sign that says, Satan, no fishing. I love that. He forgets our sins by dropping them into the depth. Here's verse number 3, Isaiah 38, 17, where it says, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Isn't that a great picture? God just throws them behind his back. It means that God will remember them no more. And then write down Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 22. This is number 4. Isaiah 44, 22. He says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. So he takes a blotter or an eraser, he wipes out all of our transgressions. Then number 5, write down Hebrews 8, verse 12. Hebrews 8, 12. It says, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness. This is the description of the new covenant. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. How marvelous. And here's number 6, Psalm 51 and verse 2, where David is the psalmist after he'd committed his horrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah, trying to cover his sins. David prayed and said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So we need to be washed and cleansed from our sins. Oh, the joy of having sins forgiven. Amen. That's something to be thankful for. That's something to celebrate. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. So, 4 blessings. Made fit or qualified for heaven. Heaven's our home. Delivered out of Satan's kingdom of darkness. Transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And fourthly, redeemed by the blood of Christ and forgiven of all our sins. Amen. Let's pray.